Good morning. Can you hear me? There are some new faces. That's a good thing. But it's good to see the, I don't want to say older faces, but the usual faces as well. Surprise. As most of you know, we're going through Exodus, the book of Exodus, and the past probably a couple, 3 months have been going through the Ten Commandments. Today, we're going to be looking at the Tenth Commandment. Hope you have your Bibles. You don't have to turn to Exodus necessarily. We won't be there too long. But I do hope you have your Bibles because we're going to do some reading. Our text today is Exodus 20:17, which is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then the repeat of the commandment in Deuteronomy 5 is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, God, for giving me the desire, God, to preach and the place to do it, God. And on top of that, to people who I love, God, and who love me. Father, I pray that you use this message, God, to give this church, God, and myself included, a greater desire for you, God, a greater desire to seek you glory, to seek your glory, God, and to seek your honor. Father, I pray that you open the hearts and the ears of those in the church, including myself, God. I praise you and thank you. Amen. So, the 10th commandment, coveting. Most people will be willing to admit that you can generally draw a line through the commandments, that the first four commandments are vertical or upward focused, and that they deal with our relation, our interaction, if you will, with God. That the following six commandments are usually thrown into a horizontal category or a outward focused category, and that they deal with our relationship with man. But I want to ask you a question. If that's the case, and the 10th commandment is primarily dealing with our relationship with our with mankind, with our fellow man, how does coveting fall into that? Merely coveting, not acting on that covetousness, but merely coveting something. So I don't think that's necessarily true, and I'll elaborate on that in a minute, but I don't think that's necessarily true. In my preparation for this, I read one commentator who said that the first four are vertical or upward focused, that the next five are horizontal or outward focused, and that the tenth is inward focused. I don't fall in line with that either, and here's why. There is not a whole lot in the Bible that is about me. So if it's inward focused, and maybe it's just the wording that he used, but I don't like that. I think it does have a lot to do, obviously, with how I think and what I do, and how you think and what you do. But to say that it's inward focused, I don't think is saying that correctly. I'm pretty sure there's a mixture of the three, that it deals with our interaction with God and how we think about God, that it deals with our interaction with our fellow man and what we think of our fellow man. And I think it deals with, obviously, I don't want to say our interaction with ourselves because that makes me sound crazy, but you know, how our thoughts work, you know, what's on our mind. The 10th commandment, obviously none of the commandments are exactly alike, but the 10th commandment is different. There's something different about it. Carol, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this later. Well, I did a lot of research, and the Jews teach that the 10th commandment is the only one of the 10 that is broken in thought. That the other 9 can only be broken in action, the 10th is only broken in thought. Now, we know that's not the case. We know that the first 9 can be broken in thought as well, and in spirit as well. But for the Jews to say that the 10th is only broken in thought shows that there is some difference to that, and there is a lot that focuses on what we think, how we think in our hearts. It may be say that the 10th is only broken in thought. Now, obviously, it can lead to some actions, but it could be safe to say that it's only broken in thought. Paul says in Romans that if it wasn't for covetousness, he would not know sin, that taught him sin. So when I started getting ready for this, I started asking people, what do you think it means to covet? What do you think that commandment means? Now, obviously, there's a list of things you can't covet, and I'm pretty sure it kind of sums up in anything that belongs to your neighbors. But there's not a whole lot of definition throughout Scripture. So I started asking people just to see what they would think, or just to see what they think. And I bet you I asked 20 people, and I got 20 different answers. No answer was exactly alike. Some answers were similar, but no answer was exactly alike. So I'm going to ask you, and I don't want answers necessarily, but I'm going to ask you, what does it mean to covet? What is this talking about? What does it mean to covet? Does it mean to desire something? That's how the word translates. That word that's used there basically just means to desire something. So does it mean to merely have a desire for something? 1 Corinthians says that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are to desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And certain translations even say to covet spiritual gifts. So I'd say desiring isn't enough to make it covetousness. Now, I figure if you covet something, that desire is there, but merely desiring something surely can't make it wrong, or in and of itself doesn't make it wrong. What about to desire what someone else has? Not necessarily the object or the person, but just the fact that it's not mine. I mean, is that where we cross the line of what's wrong? What about not so much one like it, but that one? And I'll give you an example of that. Louise just bought a new car recently, and if I want her car, is that what makes it covetousness? Well, I didn't say I take it. I said I want it. Is that what makes it covetousness? What about a 1969 Camaro? In case you didn't know, that's the best car ever made. That's not subjective. That's fact. That's right. I've got a buddy who called me one day, and he said, I was given a desk from this friend of mine. He said, can you come help me and load it up? So I said, yeah. So we met up at his church. We went to the other guy's house who wasn't home. He punched in the code on the garage, and the garage door opens, and there is a midnight blue, which is my favorite color, 1969 SS Chevy Camaro. And I thought, this is my car. You know, this is it. Thought I was dreaming. I walked up to the car and it had black interior, and I just about asked him to pinch me, but I looked in and it was automatic, and I realized the car wasn't perfect anymore. But it was a beautiful car. Beautiful car. Well, I know the man who owns that car. Some of y'all may know him. It's John Hope. I'd never met John Hope, but I knew who he was. Well, a couple weeks later, I met John Hope, and I said, hey, you have my car. And kind of looked at me funny, and we start talking, and he, you know, figure out how we know each other, you know, how we know the car and how I knew who he was and all this stuff. And he said, well, I'll sell you the car. And I said, I don't want to buy it. I said, but I still kind of want it, you know, just being honest. So is that covetousness? Is it? Some say yes, some are nodding yes, some, I don't know, you know. I think if I wanted that car, if I really wanted it, maybe. I'd like to have it. Maybe that is covetousness. Maybe just my desire of, you know, I'd like it is wrong. But I don't have to have the car. I don't have myself convinced that I have to have the car. I like the car. It's beautiful, but I don't have to have it. What's interesting, though, is on that note, is that another thing that you can correct me if I'm wrong on later, is the Jews teach that that covetousness is deeper than merely a possession. And I think we can all agree that we can have a ungodly desire for something that's more than a possession or something other than a possession. But the Jews teach that, well, let's take a look at the text again. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, his ox, or his donkey. So it lists off six specific things, and then anything that belongs to your neighbor. So the Jews teach that it's not so much about the house, and it's not so much even about the wife, but that It's an attack on that person. It's an attack on their home. It's not so much that you want their servants or their ox or their donkey, their livestock, but that you want their livelihood. That it's deeper, or that it can be deeper than merely desiring something. That you're wanting something that makes up of what a person is. And I could see that being the case. If you think about it, a lot of people, well, I'll tell you a story right quick. Whenever I used to hang out at the gun store, there was a guy came in there looking for a home defense gun, and he made a comment that was a little aggressive as far as if someone comes in his house, he's gonna, you know, and I said, well, you know, defense is one thing, trying to keep your TV in your house is another. And there was a guy next to him that said, he said, you've obviously not been broken into before. He said, I got robbed. He said, I walked through my house for 30 minutes thinking my 8-year-old and 10-year-old and wife had a party before I realized that someone had torn apart my house looking for valuable things. He said, my wife doesn't feel safe in our house to this day, and that's been 2 years. So it makes sense that that it's deeper than someone's possessions, that it could be anyway, that it could be the issue with it could be an attack on who the person is and their makeup. What about desiring something that you don't have legitimate access to? Is that where we cross the line of covetousness? And what I mean by that is, I'll use Louise's car as an example again. If I wanted Louise's car and she says it's not for sale, I don't have access to it. It's hers, she's gonna keep it, she likes it, she bought it for a reason. So is my desire for something that I don't have access to, is that where we cross that line? I don't think so. And the reason for that is down the road from her house is Honda World. That's got a ton of CRVs just like it. And I can just as easily covet her car as I can one of those cars at Honda World. And I can go to Honda World tomorrow morning and buy 5 of them if my credit will let me. I mean, I have access to those. They're for sale. They're ready for the taking. So merely not having access to something is not where that line gets crossed. What about to desire something so much that you are willing to sin otherwise? I think we're getting closer. I don't necessarily know that for sure that that's where that line crosses, but I think we're getting closer. What I mean by that is, using Louise's car, let's say that I don't want to steal it because I don't want to be a felon, and I don't like going to prison. But if I knew I could steal it and get away with it, maybe I would. Is that where we draw the line, where we cross the line at covetousness? Is that what it means to covet, that we want something so bad we would do something else wrong to obtain it? What about to idolize? To idolize. What about if we turn something into an idol? Is that where we draw the line at covetousness? I think so. I mean, you tell me, but I think so. In Ephesians, Paul says, for this, Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I suspect that that's where we see that line crossed, where we cross from merely we would like to have something, or maybe even we want something, to we've coveted, is when we make an idol out of something. Our desire is so great for it that we turn it into something essentially to be worshipped. Maybe not bowed down and prayed to, but we make it that deep of an object of our affection. What about to defraud someone? And that may fall in line with the thing above it, you know, willingness to sin otherwise, but what if our desire for something is so great we're willing to defraud someone? Jesus says in Mark 10, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. I looked at about 30 different translations of that verse, and they say one of two things. They say, do not defraud, or do not cheat. The word that's used there translates to defraud. So is that where we draw the line? At idolatry or our willingness to defraud someone? You tell me. Think so, but you tell me. I read about 6 commentaries preparing for this, and there, which I normally, I mean, I don't, not big on commentaries, but I read about 6 commentaries, and one of them said that there were 3 ways that someone could covet, that there were 3 types of ways. Now, maybe he's wrong. Maybe he doesn't have any of the 3 right. Maybe it's less than 3, more than 3. I don't know. But after reading his commentary and his reasoning, his theories make sense. I've got them listed here. Now, again, maybe there's more. Maybe he and I are both off. You can tell me later if you want. But it lists 3 ways that we can fall into covetousness. The first one is to have an ungodly desire for that which is not yours. That at the end of the day, is covetousness. Now, what does it mean to have an ungodly desire? I think whenever we've turned something into an idol, I'm convinced that at that point, that is a very ungodly desire, and I think you'd be hard-pressed to change my mind on that one. Let's look at some examples of that. What about the knowledge of good and evil? Genesis 3, which is the fall, Eve and the serpent are talking back and forth, and he's trying to get her to eat the fruit, which is the one thing she's commanded not to do, obviously. She says to him, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, maybe it wasn't the knowledge of good and evil she wanted. Maybe it was to be like God. Maybe those 2 things are the same. I don't know. But regardless, she had a desire for something that was not hers for the taking. She wanted it so bad that she was willing to do the only thing she was told not to do. The interesting thing about that is that's original sin. So was the original sin covetousness? I don't know, because Adam, every other point in Scripture that talks about the fall, the sin is put on Adam, not Eve. So I don't know, but an interesting thought. What about a woman? 2 Samuel 11:2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her." Was that covetousness? I think I can confidently say yes, and I think you can too. I don't think there's any question about that, that he had a very ungodly desire for that woman. The interesting thing is, and we'll look at this in a minute too, is what followed that desire, and the path that that desire took him down. What about some silver? Matthew 26:14. "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Was that out of covetousness? Because Judas had a demon. I don't know. In John 12, it says that he was responsible for keeping the disciples' money bag and he stole out of it. So he obviously had a desire for some coin and some money. So did he betray Jesus over that money? Was he coveting that money and that's what sparked him to betray Jesus? I don't know. I think so. I'm sure having a demon probably gave him the ability to do it. But he had a desire for something that wasn't his for the taking, and it was an ungodly desire. I mean, he did something pretty rough to get it. What's interesting, just a little side note, is I started doing some research on that and trying to figure out how much money that was. And there's not really a way to know exactly because pieces a piece wasn't a value. A piece wasn't a dollar or a quarter. They were literally 30 pieces of silver. Now, the common theory is that they were shekels. And the reason that's the common theory is because 30 shekels of silver was what was used to buy a slave or to sell a slave. That was the value of a slave in the first century. The minting process back then obviously wasn't super accurate just because of the times, but everything I read through a couple different scholars' opinions said that it was roughly $196 of silver if it was shekels, which is crazy, mind-blowing. What about a family inheritance? Here's where we're going to do some reading. Well, in a minute, at this place, though. So turn to Luke 12, chapter 12, and turn quick, because I got my Bible marked. I'll meet you there. So in Luke 12, at verse 1, it says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples," and he starts talking to his disciples. We're going to skip that. We're going to look at 13. So understand this situation. Jesus is out in public. There's thousands of people there. They're running over each other. There's so many people. Jesus is teaching. Starting at verse 13, someone in the crowd comes to him, or someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Stop there for a minute. So you got all these thousands of people gathered around. Jesus is teaching, and this guy runs up and says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother I need some of that." From just that little bit, what we know of that is that coveting. I think so. The inheritance those times went to the oldest male of the household. It's not his for the taking. We don't know how poor this guy is. We don't know how rich this guy is. We don't know how poor the brother was before the inheritance. We don't know how rich he is now, if he is rich at all. We don't know anything about the inheritance. But we know that this guy wants it, and it ain't his. Is that coveting? I'd say so. We're going to come back to that text in a minute. The second example given in this commentary by this guy was to force a negative emotion on someone that is undeserving of said emotion. To force a negative emotion on someone that is undeserving of said emotion. So the idea is not necessarily about a possession or a person or an article. It's not necessarily something tangible. But it's that your desire for something can be so great that you're willing to give someone some negativity so you can obtain it. In 1 Kings, you've got the situation. You can turn there if you want, but mark your Bible in Luke if you do. In 1 Kings, you've got the situation of the two harlots who are living in the same house. Solomon prays and asks for wisdom, and the next day, everything goes crazy with these two women. They each have a baby. One baby's 3 days older than the other. The one with the older child rolls over on her child in her sleep and kills it. She does the switcheroo-ski, and the mother of the younger child wakes up with a dead baby in her arms. So they go to Solomon and say, "Hey, what do I do? You know, this isn't my baby. This is my baby." And they're arguing back and forth. And then the king said, this is 1 Kings 3, verse 23. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Get me my sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for as she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.'" Pay attention. "But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" So the woman whose child had died knew, I mean, she wasn't so out of her mind that she thought this baby was going to be okay. She said, "He's going to be neither mine nor yours. Cut him up." Her desire for peace, or her child, which I think are kind of one and the same, I think was great enough that she figured out she wasn't going to get that. And when she did, it seems to me like she didn't want that other woman to have it either. She said, "He's going to be not mine, not yours. If I can't have happiness, no one around me can. I want to make sure that you don't." Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but why else would she be okay with that baby being split up? Why? Doesn't make sense to me for any other reason. The third way you can covet is to withhold something which you are obligated to give. To withhold something that you are obligated to give. So this idea is not necessarily forcing something negative on someone else or desiring something you don't have, but desiring something you have so much you won't give it up when you have to. And I looked and I dug and I dug, and the only example I could think of for this was the Good Samaritan. You got the guy walking down the road, you got a priest who passes him up and says, good luck, buddy. And then you got Levite who passes him up and says, good luck, buddy. And then you got the Samaritan who, Carol, correct me if I'm wrong later, wasn't supposed to be interacting with the Jews. Is that right? Did they not interact with each other? So the Samaritan picks him up, takes care of him, takes him to an inn, pays for a couple of nights, and says, if there's anything else, let me know. Now, like I said, that may be a bad example, but is that covetousness? The fact that the priest and the Levite weren't willing to even stop and check on the guy. Maybe they wanted to keep their time. Maybe they wanted to keep pride. But is that covetousness? I think so. Their desire was great for something that they should have been willing to give up. Maybe not something they didn't have that they wanted to gain, but it's something they had that they weren't willing to give up. Covetousness is a sin that often clothes itself in virtue. And I think this is something that the American church forgets pretty easily. And what I mean by that is, well, I'll use me as an example. So I started a business a little under a year ago. And if I said I worked 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, no one in this room would bat an eye at that. I'd be willing to bet. I'd probably get a lot of pats on the backs, on my back. And in and of itself, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But it's easy to say, I'm doing this so I can provide for my family. Or I'm doing this so I can spend more time with my family. Or whatever the reasoning is. Or we can try to pin it anyway. But it's also easy to have a desire to build up our wealth or retire early or have a better retirement and use our family as an excuse to make it okay. It's my theory. All right, number three, why does it matter if you covet? Oh, let me back up. I got ahead of myself. On those examples, the biblical examples, I think it's easy to say, I wouldn't do these things. I think it's pretty easy to say that off the cuff. And I suspect for most of you, the hardest one to imagine, for me, the hardest one to imagine myself doing would probably be the Judas scenario, would be turning Jesus over for some money. I would hope that I would never do that. I think another one hard to imagine that I wouldn't do would be the woman with the baby. And I don't know what maybe you guys think. There's some other ones that would be hard to imagine, maybe different biblical examples that I didn't list. But put yourself in, let's look at the woman with the babies. Put yourself in that position for a second. This woman just lost her three-day-old child that night. What she did are the actions of a crazy person. I mean, that's undeniable, but she probably was crazy. She had just lost her child. The guy with this, or Judas, let's use Judas as an example. Judas turned Jesus over for some money and betrayed him for his death for a little bit of coin. It is easy for me to say, I wouldn't do that. But is my sin, when I knowingly and willfully sin, not just coveting, but anything, is my sin any different than that? I don't know that it is. I'm betraying him just to gain a little bit of something, you know? Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't see a whole lot of difference there. I think if our paths get crooked enough, if our straights get dire enough, if I drop enough pins, that we start to see that it's easier for us to compromise what we know or compromise our morality than we would think. Seems like it is most often. It's my theory. What does it matter if you covet? First is that it's a sin that is not usually alone. So we saw that with David. His covetousness led to adultery, led to lying, led to murder, it led to stealing. I think it started with idolatry. I think he had made an idol out of Bathsheba. And I think it ended up with him attempting to make himself his own God. He's got all these things he had done just to have this woman. And I suspect that that's a big risk of covetousness. That it's not just a thought that we have that's unholy, but it's what follows that thought, or what often follows that thought. It seems like it's not usually alone. We got a list of some things we're going to look at, and I put a qualifier in there. If you'll notice, it's bold and underlined to get your attention, and I'm not saying this is always the case, but let's take a look at those. Let's run through those. When you covet, you are likely to, either consciously or subconsciously, disregard the well-being of your neighbor. You are likely to disregard the well-being of your neighbor. We saw that with the Good Samaritan. Or not with the Good Samaritan, but with that parable. We saw that with the priest and the Levite. That those guys really didn't show any concern for this man who was laying on his deathbed. I will confess my sin to y'all. I've got a dog named Colt, little beagle. He's awesome. And every time I come to Heber, for those of you that don't know, I used to live here, but I moved to Northwest Arkansas about a year ago. Every time I come to Heber, Colt goes with me to Mom's house in Fayetteville, and then I come to Heber. She watches him over the weekend. Well, when I stop at Mom's house, I take the Martin Luther King exit. When you get off 49, it opens up into five lanes on the exit. There's a light there. Two lanes go west to Farmington, middle lane goes straight to get back on the freeway. The two left lanes go into Fayetteville. And I'm always in the very left lane, because as soon as you turn left, the right lane ends. So I'm always in the left lane. Well, Friday, get off the freeway and I pull up to the light. Colt's in the passenger seat. And at this light, there is always, or I shouldn't say always, I have never stopped at this light and not seen someone panhandling for money. There's always a homeless person out there, someone holding up a sign saying, homeless, hungry, yada, 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 so on and so forth. Usually there's two or three. And that's on the northeast corner. On the southwest corner of that intersection is an employment agency. And every time I stop, the thoughts that go through my head are, why don't you go over there? I mean, that's just, I can't help but understand why you wouldn't go to an employment agency if you're unemployed and you're homeless. Now, I get that there are deeper problems sometimes, but that's the thought that goes through my head. Well, Friday, I pull up to the light, and there's two women wearing reflective vests sitting at this light. And neither one of them looked like they slept outside last night. Neither one of them looked like they'd gone more than 12 hours without bathing. Well, the light turns red just as I'm pulling up to it. So I'm front in line. Next thing you know, one of them comes up to my window. So Colt's in the passenger seat, screaming and barking at her. And I rolled the window down. She said, hi, sir. She said, I'm with this Christian ministry. She said the name, but I couldn't think of it. Sorry. She said, I'm with a Christian ministry. I don't remember the name. She said, we work with the homeless. We work with the drug addicts of Northwest Arkansas. She said, we work with the homeless and the drug addicts in Northwest Arkansas. She said, do you have any change? Sorry. She said, do you have any change? And I've got a quick response. I do not like panhandlers, and I do not like beggars. And I always say, I don't carry cash. And I told her, I don't carry cash. And that's That's a half lie. I don't intend to carry cash, but it never fails that you got $2 or $3 on you or some change in your pocket. Anyway, I said, I don't carry cash. And she said, hey, I understand. She said, here's our flyer. If you know anyone who needs help, have them call us or you call for them. She said, our goal is to preach the gospel to every homeless person and every addict in Northwest Arkansas. Took the flyer. I rolled up, I said, thank you, have a good day. Rolled up the window, and I was looking at the flyer, and I looked in my mirror, and she gets to the car behind me, and I thought, that's the solution. Every time I get to this light, I get so frustrated, and I get so angry, because we've got an employment agency across the street, and you've got people who look generally pretty healthy asking for money. And here's this ministry. I said, she asked for change. And I said, I don't carry cash. I got to Heber Friday night, and I counted. And I had $7.59 in my pocket that I wouldn't give up. That's a problem. That's a problem. That is a problem with covetousness. I didn't want something that I didn't have, but I wouldn't let go of something that I had. That's a major issue. Next on the list. I'm sorry. That bothered me. Next on the list. When you covet, you are likely to either consciously or subconsciously disregard the needs of your family. We saw that with the guy with his brothers, and maybe not the needs, may not be the best one, but you're likely to disregard your family. We saw that with the guy with the brother's inheritance. It doesn't seem to me like he has a whole lot of concern about his brother. Now, I could be wrong. We're just going off that one verse as of right now, but I could be wrong. The buddy who introduced me to the 1969 Camaro, he's very active in his church, and he runs a bus ministry. And I went over there for some event at their church one day after church here, and they had a bunch of bus kids they had to take home. I said, you want to go with me? I said, yeah, it's fine. So we're in the bus, and there's 150 kids in the back, it seems like, screaming and yelling, and we're taking these kids home. And the living conditions that these kids, some of these kids are in, is rough. It's rough. Now, I can't tell you the financial situation of every household that these kids live at, but I remember thinking something's not right. Some of these kids are going through things they don't have to go through. Now, is it because the parents have drug issues? Yes, some of them, yes. Some of it's because the parents are alcoholics. Some of it's because parents don't want to work. And I'm sure there are some situations that probably can't be helped a whole lot. But it seems pretty evident that a lot of these kids are going through things that they ought not have to go through because their parents probably are not concerned for their family like they should be. That's a problem. Next on the list. When you covet, you are likely to, either consciously or subconsciously, withhold your giving. And that's not just money. Now, obviously, you know, you can withhold, it kind of falls in line with the previous two things, but you can withhold your giving. It probably happens a lot in America. And that's a problem. That's an issue. When you covet, we're going to slow down for a minute here. When you covet, you are likely to, either consciously or subconsciously, question the justice of God. This is when we start to see the issue of covetousness, the depth. It's not just about a shiny new car or a bigger bank account or a person, a companion, or being able to retire, or maybe your back to quit hurting. It seems like the past week my back has hurt. But one of the main problems I am convinced of coveting is that we question the justice of God. We may not do it outright, but we do. Why do I not have this? Why can I not keep this? Which is a problem. That's not our place. That's not my place to say that. Now, I don't know that any of us probably do that outright in that point blank, but that's an issue. Next on the list, and I think this is a bigger problem, when you covet, you are likely to, either consciously or subconsciously, question the faithfulness of God. That's a problem. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. Keep in mind, there are thousands of people there. They're running over each other. We're going to do a lot of reading, so be patient with me. Starting at verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, his response to him is greed. Yes, and I get that. And maybe greed and covetousness aren't exactly the same thing, but I'm pretty sure they're holding hands. I'm pretty sure greed and idolatry are very synonymous with covetousness. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to tell me otherwise, or teach me otherwise. Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have, or who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you," and here's where he makes a switch. So at first he's talking about provision, about money. You know, I think in 21st century America that easily could be classified as money. But he makes a switch here. He says, "And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Do not seek what you will drink, what you will eat, or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief nor moth comes to destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." So you got Jesus teaching to this huge crowd, and the guy knows there's something different about him. And he says, "Hey, Jesus, tell him to split this up with me." And Jesus basically says, "Nope, have fun," and starts talking to his disciples. And he says, "Watch out for greed. Consider this. If you were alive in the first century, if you walked in Jerusalem, and you were Israel, if you walked in Israel and you see this huge crowd of people and you walk over and Jesus is there talking, would your inclination be to do what this guy did and say, 'Hey, give me something,' or would it be to run up to him and worship, to bow down at him?" I really hope that I would run up to him and worship. But I know the vast majority of my prayer time is not worshiping. It may not necessarily be asking for something. And yes, we are supposed to go to him in all things. But why do I not worship as much as I should? Why do we not do that? I think more often than not, we might fall into that guy's category. Our prayer life may look somewhat like his conversation with Jesus. It may not be that bold and that brazen. But I know we withhold worship. I know I withhold worship from God at times, which is not right. And I know there are times where I question whether or not God's going to be faithful. In one of the commentaries I read, I'll confess another sin to you guys. Y'all never let me preach again. One of the commentaries I read was talking about this. The guy said that he often hears someone say, "I just want to make enough money that I don't have to worry." If I had a dollar for every time I said that, I wouldn't ever have to worry again. But I've said that a lot. And I've started thinking right after I read his statement and his commentary. There has never been a time that I have not been able to pay my bills, ever. I have never gone hungry. I've never been homeless. And I know that there are times that I wonder if God's going to take care of me. That is the problem of covetousness, is that we look at a person or a possession or wealth or retirement or whatever as our satisfaction, or we look to it for satisfaction rather than leaning on God and on his justice and on his faithfulness and on his mercy and on his love. Last thing on your outline, when you covet, you are likely, either consciously or subconsciously, making an attempt to fill a void with earth that only heaven can fill. And I guess I got ahead of myself a little bit, heat of the moment, but that's the problem, is we look for something to satisfy us. I am convinced that God has created us with a need, and that need is for him. And so often, even as Christians, even as dedicated believers, it is very easy to fall into a snare of thinking that something, whether it's tangible or untangible, but something will satisfy that need. And we end up having a hole that we try to fill with earth that only heaven can satisfy. We're almost done. I know I'm a little long-winded. 1 Timothy 6:10. Well, not 6:10, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is the problem with coveting, is that we look at unholy things, and I don't necessarily mean sinful things, but we look at unholy things trying to find a holy satisfaction. That is the depth of the problem. So, if you cheated and filled in the last blank, I'd be willing to bet you got it wrong. What do you treasure? Where is your heart? Is it on holiness? Is it on God's honor? Is it on righteousness? Or is it on something that the world can provide? Is it on companionship? Is it on another human being? Like I said, that's the problem. That's the depth of the issue. Is Jesus flat out said, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. One more thought. This is the end of the Ten Commandments. What do you think of when you think of the Ten Commandments? I think of a poster. It seems like every Sunday school class I've ever been in, one, there's probably one back here too. I think of a poster that's got two tablets that are rounded at the top. And they've got two or three words for each commandment, like no other gods, no idols. It seems like the commandments are And this may just be something I've formed in my life, trying to fill in the gaps of these posters that I've seen. But it seems like the commandments are always listed out with Roman numerals, which doesn't make any sense because little kids generally can't read those. But when I hear 10 commandments, that's what I think of. That's my first thought. And it's easy. In fact, there's a church just west of my house that's got a huge poster like the size of the front of our church, or billboard even, in their parking lot that's got the Ten Commandments just like that. It's easy, and I'm not saying John or John did anything wrong. So, don't think that. I'm not saying that. Hear me out. But after an in-depth study, like this, it's easy to look at the Ten Commandments. And they didn't do this. It ain't their fault if you're doing this. But it's easy to look at the Ten Commandments as a list of rules. It's easy to look at it like a grocery list that you can put it in your shopping cart and draw a line through it. Or at the end of the day, you can check a box. I would challenge you to not think that way. Don't do that. Don't look at them necessarily as the Ten Commandments, but look at them as God's moral law, as an issue of not a list to obey, but a way to worship. That when obeyed, you're honoring God, and when broken, you're dishonoring God. Not a list of rules to follow. When I started getting ready for this, I read a commentary on the Ten Commandments as a whole. And I bet you I've read two commentaries before this sermon, but I read a commentary on the Ten Commandments as a whole. And I think this is a good thing, but to an extent, anyway, it's a good thing. But I was brutally reminded that I needed a Savior, and I still need one. I want to challenge you to not look for satisfaction in what's here. And don't let yourself fall into that trap. To look for satisfaction in God. To look at the commands, the Ten Commandments. To look at God's moral law as a whole. As not a list of rules, but as a issue of right and wrong, of worship when obeyed and dishonor when broken. And I would challenge you, since this is the end of the Ten Commandments for the preaching, I would challenge you to read Psalm 119 this week. Psalm 119, there's a lot of repetition in it, and it's over and over and over again. David talking about his love for God's law. Up until recently, I haven't caught myself saying that a whole lot. My love for your law and my love for what's right and what's wrong. Read Psalm 119. Find your satisfaction in God. Let's pray.